We've been preparing to do a series out of Psalm 51. And of course, Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. And so I thought, as an introduction to it, it'd probably be good to do an overview of what the Bible has to say about evangelical repentance. And I think it's both a necessary and a profitable subject for us to study. And I say that because repentance is a most basic and vital doctrine of our Christian faith. It's even included in the book of Hebrews as one of the foundational principles, one of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, meaning the word of the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then he gives the foundation. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance is both a grace and a duty. Without it, there could be no salvation from sin for the individual. Also, because of the great importance of repentance, it's crucial that we have a true understanding of it so that we might know if we have truly ourselves repented of our sin and of our sins. And so to do that, I want to look first at the Old Testament, where we find that the word repentance means to return, to turn again, to go back, or to turn away from. It's the idea of to reverse a direction. And so it means a movement back to a point of departure. And when we're talking in the moral and spiritual sense, that would say that by our sins, we've left God and good. And so by repentance, we go back to them again. In the New Testament, repentance is taken from a word that means to perceive afterwards. And thus it comes to mean to change one's mind or purpose. And in the New Testament, it always refers to a change for the better. It speaks of an amendment. And that's because it always involves a change of attitude and of frame of mind toward God and toward sin and toward ourselves and our behavior. And it's such a change that results in a turning away from sin unto God. And so, with this definition in mind, I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say about evangelical repentance. Whenever the subject of repentance comes up, there always seems to be the question, why does the Bible say that God repents? Can God repent? Well, the answer to that is no, God does not repent. And let me explain it so you know what I mean. God is absolutely perfect and without sin. So he has no reason or need to repent in that sense. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 tells us this about God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. His work is perfect, he's just and right. Psalm 92 and verse 15 says, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Another thing about God is that he's infinite in knowledge. So he cannot err. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be taken by surprise. So he has no need to change his mind or his plans. He doesn't have to vary his purpose or come up with a plan B. Also, we know that God is all-powerful. Nothing can thwart him or frustrate him or divert him from what he wants to do. And he's all-sovereign. No one can overrule him. He does as he pleases. Let's look at some verses of that. Job 36. I want Job 36 in verse 4. I'll read 3 to 5. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. God's perfect in knowledge. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. So who can stay his hand or even say unto him, what doest thou? Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. There's no lack in it or limit to it whatsoever. Hebrews 4:13 talks about God's perfect and infinite knowledge. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now God has decreed all things. And by God's decree, he has infinitely and absolutely determined all that will come to pass. Now, when the book of Acts talks about the occurrences that take place, it talks about it as the outworking of God's eternal plan. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God does what he does because he has purposed what he would do. He knows what will be because he has decreed what will be. And he does exactly what he decrees without any deviation whatsoever for any reason. Psalm 115 and verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." His pleasure talks about his plan, his purpose. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so Isaiah 46 is probably the best statement of this. In verses 8 through 11, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And so, God has no repentance. As a matter of fact, he says that clearly in at least two places. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Yes, of course he will. He's God. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29. Samuel's just pronounced judgment on Saul for his disobedience, and he was going to be replaced by his neighbor who was better than him. And then here's how Samuel verified what God said and assured him that it would come to pass. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He's God. He has no reason, no need, no possibility of repentance. But the Bible does say that God repents. Why? Well, when God is said to repent, it means that he changes what he said that he would do upon the change of character and behavior of men. But that change in character of behavior in men is also his plan and work. It's not something that he wasn't expecting, or that we first acted and then he responded to, because no man can first give unto God and then he has to recompense him again. God, when he made the warning, determined that he would change their hearts and change their behavior so that the warning would not have to be carried out and that he would not inflict the judgment that he warned them of, and that the warning was a part of his means to bring them to change. So it's no change in God at all, either his plan or his mind or his purpose. As a matter of fact, in Job chapter 22, verse 13, here's what it says about how God works in our lives. 23:13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. See, God's not dependent on us for what he does. He does whatever he pleases. And he works in us accordingly. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. He's God. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Jeremiah 18 is an example of how God is said to repent upon the repentance of men. But as we're soon going to see, God gives them that repentance. Jeremiah 18, verse 5, he tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and watch the potter working with the clay on the wheel, and how the vessel he was working on was marred, and the potter remade it. And then God applies this to Israel in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will walk every one or we will do everyone the imagination of his evil heart. In other words, God did not give them the grace of repentance. He left them to their sin, and that was the expression of his determination to destroy them. That's why we need to pray to God to change our hearts. Now, God is also said to repent in an anthropomorphological sense. In other words, God uses human terms to describe himself that we can understand and relate to. And when he does that, it means to have pity, compassion, or mercy. And then it means to grieve and lament, or to rue the actions of others, or the evils that those actions bring upon them. And in that sense, God is said to repent in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now God made man knowing he would sin and fall, and that it would come to this. God did not take pleasure in the sin and fall and destruction of men. But it wasn't like, you know, something went wrong and he lost control and he was sad and sorry what he had done. It's an expression to show God's attitude toward what man was doing and how he felt about the judgment that he was to bring. But probably the verse that summarizes this is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Where God tells us this, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Now, repentance means a change. It means a going back. Well, God never gets anywhere he has to go back from. God never does anything that he has to change. He can't do anything worse because he's only perfect. He can't do anything better because everything he does is perfect. He has no need to change. "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." So the first point is God does not repent. The second point is that because all men are sinners apart from Jesus Christ, sinners by imputation of Adam's sin, and so sinners by state and by nature and by practice, we, each and every one of us, do have need for repentance from sin. None excluded. Nobody can say, I don't have to repent. Repentance is a universal duty of all men. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It's God's command to everyone. That means anyone who has not repented is in a state of active, open disobedience and rebellion against God. Well, if it's our duty, does that mean that I'm able to repent? No, even though repentance is our duty, this does not mean that men, by their own power, can change their own hearts and their own minds and dispositions and inclinations. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 or 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves." We can't think a right thought ourselves. We can't give ourselves a new mind, a good mind. But our sufficiency is of God. The natural man is only capable of sin and is totally incapable of repentance. Jeremiah 8:6, just like repentance is everyone's duty, Jeremiah 8:6 is the response of every sinner to that duty. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Not a one repented of his wickedness. Everyone went after his own way, his own evil way. Ezekiel 13 tells us why this is. An unregenerate man is totally under the dominion of sin and cannot break free from it and deliver himself from its power. Ezekiel 13:22. Jeremiah 13:22. And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? No, he can't. That's what they are by nature, and they can't be anything but that. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You got a sinful heart, sinful nature, and we are now in the custom of sinning, and we cannot break that habit. Even the very worst of sufferings, including hell itself, cannot bring men to repent. People in hell are never going to repent. They're going to suffer, but they're not going to repent. Revelation brings this out, chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. As much as God was judging them for this, no repentance. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Same thing in chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And did they cry out to God for mercy? No. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Well, would this convince them to repent? No. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. It takes more than suffering and hardship to turn men from their sins. It's God, by his own almighty power, must turn us from sin. Notice how Jeremiah says that in chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Right here you have a man that's broken for sin, who's moaning and groaning out because of his sin, who had been chastised by God and was responding to that. But yet, did he depend on his own free will to turn to God? No. What did he pray? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. If I'm to be turned, Lord, you have to do it. And then he says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. There's much involved in this turning. We'll see it later. But it's only after God turns a heart that it repents. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And now that they repented, what was God's response? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. So repentance brought mercy. Repentance is not only a duty, it's a grace, and it's a grace of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36 with me. Ezekiel 36. What's the only thing that can break a sinner's will and melt his heart of stone? The grace and power of the Spirit of God. Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." And here's how the repentance comes. "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." Men's hearts are hard by sin and unwilling to turn, unwilling to repent, unwilling to break, unwilling to be humbled and be persuaded. But God says, "I'll take away that stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them." God's Spirit. And so we find repentance is called the gift of God, and the gift that God gives us in order to bring us back to life. "You know, you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Acts 11:18 talks about repentance as something that is granted or bestowed graciously upon men by God. And by it they are brought into spiritual life again, back into union and relationship with God, restored to His favor and fellowship. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God has given this repentance to the pagans, the heathen, that they might know Him and live. They might be turned from their sins, which is their death, and brought to Christ, to put their trust in Him and find life in His name. You know, when we witness, when I preach, I don't depend on my speaking ability or my persuasiveness or anything like that for the message to be effective. I have to pray for what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15. Only God can make His word effectual and cause it to convert souls and impart life and salvation. And that's what Paul said. When we teach, we're not to strive, but be gentle and patient. Verse 25, "in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, with the hope and prayer that God will work in a special way in that heart and give that person repentance to acknowledge the truth in a saving manner, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, the one who deceives and blinds, who are taken captive by him at his will." So it's the Holy Spirit who gives repentance, and He does it by the instrumentality of the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation. We said that sufferings cannot bring repentance. Do you know that miracles and signs and wonders cannot bring repentance either? We think, oh, if God would do miracles, people would come flocking to Him. Not necessarily, and not in a saving way, maybe out of curiosity. But notice how Luke 16. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was in hell, praying to Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them so that they wouldn't come where he was to be in the place of eternal torment in the flame. And In verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They've got the scriptures. That's all they need. They listen to them, they'll have what they need. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. He argues. No, I think I have a better idea. This will work. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. I have a fellow I witness to. He always says, no one's ever come back to tell us. I always say, yeah, Christ did. But wouldn't do you any good if someone did. It says, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In other words, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe God's word and repent based on what he says, nothing else will be able to accomplish it. And so I said, what's involved with God turning us? The very first thing is conviction. Holy Spirit conviction. And in conviction, God gives us the sight and the sense of our sin and also of our misery and danger by sin. And that's what creates soul concern. Until there's a concern, we will not turn. John 16, Jesus said that's why the Holy Spirit would come. In relation to the world, this would be his ministry. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Or he's going to convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we see this conviction in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the gospel to the Jews who were assembled. And what was the response? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. God struck them to the very heart with conviction of sin. And they cried out from that conviction. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, he pointed them to Christ. Conviction is necessary to make us realize our problem and to make us feel our need for Christ. You will not come to Christ until you are convinced you need him. And it's this conviction of sin that produces that. Any more, as Jesus said in Matthew 9, any more than you will go to a doctor if you don't think you have any health problem. Remember how Jesus said that in Matthew 9, verse 10? It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So a whole crowd of evildoers are in Christ's audience. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now what's he got to do with such a rotten crowd as this? Must be they didn't acknowledge him as a Savior, did they? Because who needs a Savior? A sinner. Now what's this Savior doing with all these sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Until we are convicted, we feel whole. I'm not a bad guy. I don't see where I'm so terrible. You know, I'm not worse than anyone else. I can't see that God would put me in hell. And then he breaks us, and he shows us what we are in his sight, and he gives us a apprehension of our sin. Oh, I'm the worst person that lives. I can't believe that God has spared me this far. How can he let me even walk the face of this earth? I should have been in hell long ago. How can he save a wretch like me? And then it says, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy in that sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As long as we are convinced of our own righteousness, we'll never repent. We have to be convinced of our sin before we can repent and before we'll come to Christ. Well, how does the Holy Spirit, through the Word, convict? Well, He opens up to us God's goodness to us. And what He especially shows us is God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what works true repentance, evangelical repentance. Romans and chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" Now look how good God has been to you, how longsuffering, how He's forborne you in your sins and blessed you in so many ways. Don't you know that this goodness of God leads thee to repentance? And what is God's great goodness? Giving His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That is what finally penetrates our blindness and breaks our hardness and melts our hearts and brings us to repentance. Zechariah in chapter 12 shows how the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to sinners so as to bring them to turn from their sins and put their trust in Him. Verse 10, "I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now that's Christ talking. They're going to look at me. And how is it going to strike them? "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." I mean, the most bitter mourning, the deepest sorrow, as if an only son had been lost. And it says, "And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." The sight of Christ crucified by the Spirit's enlightening and His application brings this mourning for sin, this conviction and repentance. Repentance is God's will for His elect, which He works in them and which issues in their salvation. That's where we'll close tonight from 2 Peter 3. Peter addresses the believers, those who had obtained like precious faith with him and the other apostles, by saying in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So he's addressing the beloved, the saints. And in verse 8, he tells them, he's warned them about mockers who would deny Christ's return. But he says, Christ hasn't failed to keep his promise. "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." And why hasn't he come? Because he has a chosen people that he must save. And until they've all been brought to Christ, he cannot come. It says, "He is long-suffering to usward, to his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He has a people he has to save. And so the fact that he waits and is long-suffering to us is because he has a saving purpose toward his elect that must be accomplished. That's what verse 15 says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, or is it will result in the salvation of those that He has chosen in His long suffering toward. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So we thank God that He's long suffering. That's His goodness. But let us not test His patience and push Him. Let's come to Him now. The best time to repent, as we'll see again, is immediately, not put it off. God is too good. Christ suffered too much for us to continue in sin and postpone our coming to Him. Come to Him now to be saved. And come by repentance. He will not save us in our sins. He will only save us from our sins. We'll close in prayer.